Chapter 9 of the book of Esther really presents us with two rather major and serious problems. And I want to speak about these two problems this evening because they have disturbed Christian minds. The first is a moral problem, which has to do with questions of right and wrong. And the second is a spiritual problem, which has to do with the question of human destiny. And the moral problem is this, and it surely struck you as we read through the passage. Why did the Jews kill so many of their enemies when their safety had been secured by the edict of King Ahasuerus? In verse 6 of chapter 9, you read of the Jews killing 500 men in Susa, the capital. In verse 15, you read of the killing of another 300 in Susa. And in verse 16, you read of the killing of 75,000 throughout the Persian Empire. And some people who are inclined to be a bit critical of the Bible have suggested that it would have been better if the book of Esther had finished at the close of chapter 8, because after all, everything is neatly tied up at the end of chapter 8. Haman has been hanged on his own gallows. Esther has been restored to the king's affections. Mordecai the Jew is now the chief man in the empire next to King Ahasuerus. And the Jews have been spared the pogrom and the massacre planned by Haman. And strictly speaking, that could be the end of the story of Esther. And so critics of Scripture are inclined to say that the killings in chapter 9 are unfortunate, or a great pity, or are deplorable, or are a kind of blot on the book of Esther, marring and spoiling the end of a great story. And the moral problem is this: why did the Jews do it when they were safe and when all was well? Well, I think there are three answers to that question. If you look back to chapter 8 and the third verse, you notice that Esther is very anxious to press upon the king the need for a written document to say that the Jews are going to be safe from the massacre. In chapter 8 and verse 3, we read these words: "Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and besought him with tears to avert the evil design of Haman the Agagite and the plot which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, and Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, 'If it please the king, and if I have found favor in the king's sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I be pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I endure to see the calamity that is coming on my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?'" Now, the question arises, why is Esther so anxious to get the king to change the decree and spell it out in writing? Well, you see, I believe that Esther suspected or even knew that the enemies of the Jews were already prepared for the massacre. You see, she can see that the king is only interested in her. He's interested only in her welfare, and it's very little to him whether the Jews in his empire should live or die. In fact, King Ahasuerus has almost a cavalier attitude to the massacre of the Jews. You can see that in verse 7, King Ahasuerus, in chapter 8, King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on his gallows because he would lay hands on the Jews." Now look at this cavalier attitude. "You may write as you please with regard to the Jews," almost as if it didn't matter to him whether the Jews lived or died. As long as Esther was safe, his beloved queen, it's almost as if he were saying, "Well, as long as I have you, my dear, I don't care what happens to the Jews." But Esther presses the point, and she says, "I want to see this in writing. Now I want you to spell it out loud and clear, because I believe that she suspected that the enemies of the Jews were already waiting to pounce." If you know anything of the Nazi persecution of the Jews in the 1930s, you'll recall the famous Kristallnacht, when Hitler's thugs and his Nazi bully boys were let loose in the Jewish quarters of the German cities, and all the plate glass windows in Jewish shops were all shattered, and the shops were looted, and in the morning the streets were piled high with broken glass. It was called Kristallnacht, Crystal Night, the night of broken glass. And in fact, that was well prepared for and well planned. The enemies of the Jews were waiting to pounce. And that was why Esther pressed this thing home on the king. She knew that there were evil men in the Persian Empire who were just waiting for an opportunity to exterminate the Jews. There's a second answer to the moral problem of why the Jews killed these folk. If you look at chapter 8 again, and verses 11 and 12. You notice that it says there that by these couriers, the king, by these messengers, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to slay, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them with their children and to plunder their goods upon one day. In other words, the initiative came from the enemies of the Jews and not from the Jews. It wasn't the Jews who made the first move in the killings. It was the other side that made the move. And the Jews here in chapter 9 are simply protecting themselves, as any nation would do when they are set upon by hooligans and thugs. So there are these two answers. Esther knew that the enemies were already mustered. And secondly, the first attack came from the enemies. But there's really another explanation to this moral problem in chapter 9. And it's part of a much larger difficulty that many thinking folk find in the Old Testament. And it is the command of God to wipe out the godless pagan nations in the land of promise. And many sensitive Christian consciences have been disturbed that a God of love should issue an order to his people to wipe out whole nations as they moved in to possess the land. And this is a problem that disturbs every Christian generation. And thinking people have to come to some kind of conclusion. Why did God command and allow these things? And I'd just like to look at one or two scriptures to come to grips with this problem. Will you turn, first of all, to the book of Exodus and the 23rd chapter and the 23rd verse. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 23. And God says, when my angel goes before you and brings you into the Amorites, the original inhabitants of Canaan, and the Hittites, the last vestige of the Hittite Empire, and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, who were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was called Jebus before it was called Jerusalem, and I blot them out, that's God speaking, I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their standing stones, objects of worship, in pieces. Verse 28. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them, or with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now you see, there is a reason given for the extermination of these nations, and it is a moral and a spiritual reason. It's to preserve the purity of the true religion and the knowledge of the true and the living God. And you see, what is at stake here is not simply a nation fighting nations. It is the true and the living God against gods. Now, which would you have to succeed? It has to be the one God or these other gods. And that was the issue. If you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see the same thing stated in chapter 7 and in the first 6 verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the first 6 verses. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you. You notice it's God who clears them away. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, 7 nations, greater and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughter to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their standing stones, and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. You see, it was for moral and spiritual reasons that these nations had to go. And lastly, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20, and at the 16th verse, Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 16. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hevites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices, which they have done in the service of their gods, and so to sin against the Lord your God. I remember once speaking to an unbelieving lady who was very critical of Scripture and who described all of this as genocide. And she said, "Don't you see, the Jews were doing to the other nations what other nations have done to the Jews?" And said this unbelieving lady, "What's the difference between the Jews wiping out the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and so on, and the Nazis wiping out the Jews?" And I said, "My dear, there is a difference. And this is the difference. It's either the true God or the false gods. That's the difference. There was a moral and a spiritual reason for these executions." And in fact, the book of Deuteronomy is endorsed in the New Testament. Listen to these words of Stephen from his great apology before the Jews in Acts chapter 7 and verse 45. Stephen is justifying the ways of God to men. And this is what he says. He speaks about God dispossessing the nations and thrusting them out before our fathers. Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 17. He says, "It was God who destroyed these seven nations in the land of Canaan. It was God who gave them the land as an inheritance." You see, this is not genocide. This is a major battle between the living God and the false gods. And here is a very useful aphorism with which Christians can look at moral problems. And I must say, I've always found this very helpful when confronted with moral difficulties such as these. Here it is. To every moral problem, there is a moral answer. To every moral problem, there is a moral answer. I wonder if I could just illustrate this from the story of Elisha and the boys who taunted him, and how at the end of the story two she-bears came out of the forest and wounded the boys. It's a story that you find in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. In fact, it's a story worth reading because It's a story that is very much misunderstood. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 23. A very misunderstood story indeed. 2 Kings 2 and 23. Elisha went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. And from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and thence he returned to Samaria. Now, this is how many men think of that story. Here is a peevish old man who couldn't take a joke from a bunch of children. And so he cursed the children, and two she-bears came out and killed them. And that's how many people think of that story. But in fact, that understanding is wrong on nearly every count. You see, Elisha wasn't an old man. He was a very young man. And he was on the verge of 60 years of prophetic ministry. And he wasn't a peevish or a disgruntled character, because we know from other stories that Elisha was a very gracious and kindly man, even to his enemies, to the army of Syria. He showed mercy. And when the boys started shouting to him, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" what they are referring to is the ascension of Elijah, who went up in a burning fiery chariot. And so you see, these young lads were wanting a repeat performance from Elisha. They were wanting a show or an entertainment from the prophet. "Go up, you bald head!" And in fact, that word "bald head" is very difficult to translate from the original Hebrew. Elisha probably was not bald because he was a young man. And it's more likely to refer to his prophet's tonsure, or a special haircut that the prophets had, rather like medieval monks with their special haircuts. And in that case, what these children were doing was sending up the prophetic ministry. They were making fun of the prophetic office. "Go up, you bald head!" They were laughing at the servant of God. And small boys, in verse 23, is also not strictly speaking an accurate translation. It could really be translated "young lads." And if 42 of them were hurt by the bears, the question arises, how many were there in the original gang? There must have been more than 42. And if they all came out of one village, that would probably be all the teenagers from one village. And they had banded themselves together to mock the servant of God. The story doesn't say that any of the boys were killed. We simply read that 42 of them were injured. And if 42 of them were injured, how many more must have escaped? Now you see, for the moral problem presented by that story, there is a moral answer and a moral explanation. You also find the same thing in the Old Testament with the nation of Amalek. And God seems to have some very hard things to say about the Amalekites. And sometimes people who are critical of God and critical of the Bible say, why is God so hard against the Amalekites? And in fact, for that moral problem, there is a moral answer. There is a reason for God's hardness against the Amalekites. And you find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and at verse 17. Where God says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. And if there were time, we could trace what the Amalekites did to the children of God from the crossing of the Red Sea right through the days of the judges, right through the time of Saul, right to the time of David, and far into the monarchy. The Amalekites showed themselves the implacable enemies of the work of God. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. Do you know that phrase from Exodus 17 and 8? Then came Amalek. The Jews were exhausted. They were hungry. They were thirsty. Then came Amalek. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off at your rear all who lagged behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies round about in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Do you know the real explanation of these words? You shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. It was because of the cruelty and the heartlessness and the implacability of Amalek that Amalek had to go. You see, it's a question of the true and the living God or the other gods. It's a moral and spiritual thing. And for every moral problem, there is a moral answer. I wonder if you know this book by John Wenham. I think it's one of the finest Christian books to be printed in our generation. And it's called The Goodness of God. And it's a book which takes an honest look at the moral problems raised by the Bible. And he deals with a whole range of very serious and very challenging topics. For example, the goodness of God and hell, the abominations of the heathen, the cursings in the Bible, the God with whom we have to do, and so on. I think every thinking Christian should get a copy of that book. It's worth serious study, The Goodness of God by John Wenham. Listen to these words describing what sort of people were to be wiped out in Canaan. He says, the Old Testament directs its bitterest words against the worship of Baal and the worship of Moloch. Baalism was a fertility cult in which sexual license was glorified as something religious and meritorious. There were holy prostitutes, male and female, for the gratification of the worshippers. Canaanite religion presents us with no pretty picture. There were numerous debasing practices, including sacred prostitution, homosexuality, and various orgiastic rites were prevalent. The amazing thing about the gods of Canaan was they had no moral character whatsoever. In fact, the conduct of the gods of Canaan was on a lower level than that of the conduct of those who worshipped them. And the worship of these gods carried with it some of the most demoralizing practices in existence. Among these were child sacrifice, a practice long since discarded in Egypt and Babylon, sacred prostitution, and snake worship on a scale unknown amongst other peoples. And he goes on to describe how, in the worship of Moloch, young men were thrown into the red-hot arms of the god. Not just babies, but young men in their teens, 16-year-old lads, 18-year-old lads, were thrown into the red-hot arms of the god Moloch. He goes on to say, it is not surprising that the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, where Molech worship was practiced in the days of Manasseh, should have provided the Jewish image of hell. Gehenna is the word that Jesus used for hell, and it was in Gehenna that babies and young men were thrown into the burning arms of the god Moloch. For every moral problem, there is a moral answer. And Esther knew that in the empire there was a whole regiment of Jew haters waiting to pounce on the Jews, to wipe out the Jews, and by wiping out the Jews, to prevent the birth of Jesus the Christ 400 years later. And that was why the Jews acted. That was their moral answer to a moral problem. But there's another problem in Esther 9. Now I'd like to just look at it in closing. It is a spiritual problem. And it's this. I believe that this story and other stories like it, in which evil is purged and separated from the good, is really a prelude to a much greater day and a much greater judgment. If I can put it like this, the little judgments that we find in Scripture are really paving the way and making ready for the great day when Jesus Christ himself shall come. And there are people who are inclined a little to sympathize with the heathen who get killed and the enemies of God, such as the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Hittites and so on. And the question arises, if your sympathies are with them, when the great day comes, on whose side will you be? You see, the Bible promises that there's going to be a day in which our grays are going to be separated into light and darkness. Now, of course, down here in the world we live in a world of grays. And it's not always easy to tell the difference between light and darkness. It's not always easy to spot the people who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. It's not always easy to tell the difference between those who are for Jesus Christ and those who are against Jesus Christ, because we live in a world of grays. But Jesus says that the day is coming when the grays will be pulled apart and they'll be separated. And what is morally obscure to us will be separated into light and darkness. And the question that chapter 9 poses is this: when that day comes, on whose side will you be? Will you turn lastly, just in closing, to Matthew chapter 25. Christ's parable, his account of the great separation. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was thirsty, and you gave me food. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." These are works of faith. Good works don't get you to heaven. But those who are going to heaven by grace practice works of faith. Then he will say to those at his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to thee?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, You did it not to me, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Have you ever been to the Sistine Chapel in Rome? I went there with Mr. Still about 16, 17 years ago. And you enter the Sistine Chapel by a very narrow door, and the first thing that strikes you as you go in is the Last Judgment on the east wall. Michelangelo. The entire wall of the east side of the chapel is covered by the Last Judgment. And though your eye is tempted to be distracted by other things, such as the history of the Bible on the ceiling, from Adam right through to the book of Revelation, beautifully painted, absolutely wonderful. The thing that absolutely rivets you is the Last Judgment on the east wall. And you see Jesus Christ, the great central figure. And He is the difference that separates the light from the darkness, and the sheep from the goats, and the blessed from the cursed. It's absolutely riveting. It's terrifying just to see it. Now, every separation of evil from good in the Scripture is a prelude to that great separation of light from darkness. And the question arises, when He comes, on whose side will you be? As C.S. Lewis points out, now is the time to take sides, because when He comes, it will be too late to choose. The time for choosing will be over. There will be no possibility, Lewis says, of changing sides then. You cannot change armies when you see that you've lost the battle. The time for choosing is now, because when He comes to separate evil from good and light from darkness forever, the time for choosing will have ended. And so the spiritual problem of Esther 9 leaves us with that spiritual question. When that day comes, on whose side will you be? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise. Can I just say that for the next 7 Sunday evenings, we are to have 7 evangelistic sermons on the miracles in John's Gospel. We know that the miracles and the words of Christ in John's Gospel were designed to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And so we'll have 7 Sunday evening sermons aimed perhaps at those who have not yet committed their lives to Christ. And you can commit that to the Lord in prayer. Hymn number 59 in closing. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise Thy name, give thanks and sing, to show Thy love by morning light, and talk of all Thy truth at night.